As we come to Romans 13, 8 through 10, it seems as though we have made an abrupt turn. However, I assure you, we have not. Paul's discussion here about the love debt that we owe to our fellow man is very fitting and in keeping with his discussion about our debt of submission that we owe to the civil magistrate and the debt of obedience that the civil magistrate owes to God. So as you join me here, beginning at verse 8, let's read with a keen ear toward the connection between this passage and the passage that we've just spent several weeks on. Beginning at verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." We see a pattern here in this paragraph that has been evident in Paul's writings before. I've pointed out to you before that Paul has a tendency to make a statement, explain the statement, and then reiterate the statement. And that's precisely what he does in this paragraph. He makes a statement. His statement is, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. There's his statement. And it could stand on its own. However, he goes forward and he explains what he means by the statement in the next portion. What do you mean by that, Paul? That all we owe, all we should owe to another is to love them because that is fulfilling the law. Well, his explanation is, well, if you look at the law and the commandments, and specifically here, the second table of the law. Remember, the first table of the law, the first four commandments, have to do with our vertical responsibility or our duty to God. The second table of the law, or the last six commandments, have to do with our horizontal duty or our duty to our fellow man. And so here he goes to the second table of the law, and he says, look at the commandments in the second table of the law. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Okay? He doesn't give us all of the six, but then he adds in any other commandment, the other two, are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the explanation. So we have the statement, and then we have the explanation, and then he goes on to reiterate. So I go back to what I said originally. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That relationship between love and the law, once again. And how often are we told erroneously in our culture, in our day, and in our age that love and law have nothing to do with one another? That love and law are as far apart as the East is from the West. That love and law are not friends, but in fact they are foes. And yet, here again, Paul brings together love and law. This is difficult for us for a number of reasons. And the idea that he puts forth here is difficult for us for a number of reasons. The idea that we owe a love debt to all. It's difficult for us, first of all, because of faulty definitions of love. We've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. We don't understand love appropriately if the only place we go for the definition is to our culture. Because our culture defines love basically as an overwhelming, uncontrollable, sensual force. And the classic example of that definition is the Cupid myth. The Cupid myth is the story that explains our understanding of romantic love. Love happens when some cherub randomly shoots you with his arrow. And when that cherub randomly shoots you with his arrow, your affections are pointed toward whomever that cherub has determined beforehand that you would pour those affections out on. It is overwhelming. It is uncontrollable, and it is sensual, and it is a force, and you must follow it. You cannot deny it. This thing is bigger than both of us. We don't choose who we fall in love with. The heart wants what it wants. That is how we define love. That very definition cuts against the grain of this idea that we owe a love debt to all. How can I owe to all that which I can only experience toward those whom Cupid has sent me to? I mean, if love is this uncontrollable force, how can it be a debt I owe? If love is something that just sort of comes upon me whenever love decides to come upon me, how can I owe it all the time and to everyone? Those things don't compute. Those things don't go together. But please note, that is not a contradiction within God or within the scriptures. That is a contradiction between a cultural definition and the biblical truth. And when that happens, the cultural definition must fall all day, every day, and twice on Sunday. We must hold to biblical truth. Not only do we have faulty definitions of love, but because of our faulty definition of love, we have faulty applications of love. If you have the wrong definition, then you're going to apply it wrong, which could be a lack of love, to not be a loving person. I don't feel like loving you, therefore I'm not obligated to love you. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. But that's how we act. I don't feel like loving you, therefore I'm not obligated to love you. I don't know you, therefore I'm not obligated to love you. And because I don't know you, the only way that I can have any obligation to love you is if Cupid showed up right now, shot me with his arrow, and I had an overwhelming, uncontrollable urge to love you. It's a misapplication. Or selective love. Selective love. I don't owe this love as a love debt to all, but I just owe this love selectively. You know, there's a phrase in the Christian vernacular. There are lots of phrases in the Christian vernacular, and we don't even have time to go through all of those. But there are phrases in the Christian vernacular, and there's one as it relates to love and the selective pointing of Christian love in certain directions. And that phrase is to have a heart for something. You know, I really have a heart for the poor. I really have a heart for China. I really have a heart for Africa. I really have a heart for whomever. What that means is that the Cupid version of God has pointed me selectively toward this group. Therefore, my love is poured out on this group, not so much on other groups, because I don't have a heart for them, but I have a heart for these folks, or have a heart for this group. That's the idea of the selected love that we point towards others. And again, there are those whom we love in a more significant way than others. I love you, but not like I love my wife. And God bless you if that offends you. I'm not sorry. But that just, again, common sense. We do not love everyone in the same way and to the same degree. I get that. But this idea of selective love is the idea that I'm focusing my love on a particular group at the expense of other groups. And it really is born out of the same idea of the Greco-Roman myth of romantic love. Because I can't explain it other than God just gave me a heart for this, and I don't have a heart for that. Not a problem that you would emphasize your ministry toward one individual versus another. No, that's not a problem at all. But when you are pointing your love in this direction and not in that direction, and your excuse is, God's called me to be selective over here and not over there, there's a problem, because this passage would beg to differ with that approach. Then there's misguided love. This is a version of the selective love, but this is one that's misguided. And the greatest example that I see of this, and I use this example because I experience it regularly, but oftentimes I will address issues, and I address issues, cultural apologetic issues, especially issues dealing with biblical manhood, womanhood, and family. And because of that, I am often more keenly aware of the aggressive homosexual agenda in our culture than perhaps others could be. And I'll write about this in certain places. Listen, folks, I can write about any sin in the world, and I can write that publicly anywhere in the world. About any sin. You name the sin, and I can write about that sin. If I say something, however, about the sin of homosexuality, always, I'm not overstating here. This is not hyperbole. Every time I make a statement about the sin of homosexuality, there is some Christian who feels obligated to come to the defense of homosexuals and say that it's just wrong to single them out. I can talk about adulterers, I can talk about murderers, I can talk about child molesters, I can talk about, you name the sin. I can talk about the sin of worry, and no Christian anywhere in the world will feel obligated, especially those who don't even know me, will feel obligated to come to me and say, why, of all the millions of sins in the world, are you pointing out the sin of worry, but you let me say something about homosexuality? Why are you picking on them? They just need us to love them. And if we would stop pointing out their sin, then what? Finish your sentence. If we would stop pointing out their sin, then what? See, that's misguided love. So what is Paul speaking of here about this love debt that we owe? First of all, it is a debt owed to every man. Love is a debt owed to every man. It cannot be withheld. You owe it. You're not allowed to withhold it. It's not yours to withhold. It is owed to every man. Listen to this from Everett Harrison in his commentary on this passage. Let no debt remain outstanding. This translation has the advantage of avoiding the danger of giving a wrong impression, such as might be conveyed by owe no man anything. If incurring any indebtedness, whatever, is contrary to God's will, the Lord would not have said, do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So Paul's not saying in this statement that borrowing is sinful. Amen. All of you who have a mortgage can take a deep breath now, okay? Paul's not making a statement here about borrowing being sinful. But he is making a statement about the fact that we are in debt and that this is a debt that we must pay. We owe it. We cannot withhold it. You must give this love to your fellow man because it is a debt that you owe to your fellow man. You cannot withhold it. It's not just believers. Paul is not just talking about believers here. How do we know this? Because he's already addressed that obligation. If you go back with me in chapter 12, in chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, we have his statement about spiritual gifts. And he's talking about the way that we interact with one another as believers. So that is believers interacting with other believers. Then we come down in verses 9 through 13. And in verses 9 through 13, he says, let love be genuine. And in that section, he says in verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. There, he's still talking about believers and their relationship to one another. But in verse 14, things change. In verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Then down in verse 16, associate with the lowly. In verse 17, do what is honorable in the sight of all. In verse That was verse 16. Verse 17. Verse 18, I'm sorry. Live peaceably with all. In verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Verse 21, overcome evil with good. Clearly, in that paragraph, Paul has gone from talking about the relationship that we have with other believers to talking about the relationships that we have with all men. Then he opens chapter 13 with our civil responsibility, which again is not about our relationship and responsibility toward just believers, but it's our civil cultural responsibility. At the end of it, in verse 7, he says, give respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then in verse 8, owe no one anything. He's not going back now and talking just about believers. It doesn't fit the context. Paul is talking about the love debt that we owe to humanity because they're made in the image of God, not just believers. This is not unlike Christ, is it? Because basically, we would be saying here that in order for someone to earn this particular love, that they would have to prove themselves worthy of that love by being a believer. That's not the statement Paul is making here. He's not talking about the way we interact with one another in the church. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about that love among those members of the body that cause us, for example, to have all things in common. That's not what he's talking about here. But listen to this statement from Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by death, the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. While we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ laid down his life for us. And as followers of Christ, one of the ways that his death for us impacts our relationship with others is that we turn that same kind of love outwardly, even on fallen humanity. We love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ uniquely, but not exclusively. We love people who are lost, made in the image of God because they are made in the image of God. How dare we, as fallen human beings who deserve the wrath of God, who experience the love of God that redeems us in spite of ourselves, turn around and look at other people who are in the very same condition that we were in before Christ redeemed us and withhold our love from them because they haven't been given the gift that we were given yet. God help us. God help us. How dare I withhold my love Also, we have to understand that love is neither contrary to nor superior to the law. Love is neither contrary to nor superior to the law. We see that in verse 9. Look again at verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In chapter 7 and verse 12, Paul says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He dispels that myth that somehow the law is bad. The law is not bad. The law is not wrong. The law is not evil. The law is holy. The law is good. The statement, but folks, love is the essence of the commandment, not contrary to the commandment, not a contradiction of the commandment, and definitely not superior to the commandment, but it's the essence of the commandment. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. By the way, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is right after Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have, guess what, the Ten Commandments. Is Moses going to give us the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and then say, oh, by the way, those don't really mean anything because love in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is completely contrary to what I just said in Deuteronomy chapter 5. No, it's the essence of what I said in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Deuteronomy 11:13, 13:3, 36, Joshua 22:5. And in the New Testament, it's reiterated in Matthew 22:37, Mark 12:30, and Luke 10:27. Again and again and again. The essence of the first four commandments is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. That's the essence of those first four commandments. No other gods before me. Love God. Don't make a graven image and worship that graven image. Love God. Do not take my name in vain. Love God. Do not dishonor or defame my day. Love God. It's not contrary. How about the second table of the law? In Leviticus 19:18, yes, in Leviticus. It's not just a New Testament statement. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Does that sound familiar? It ought to, because we see it in Matthew 19:19, 22:39, Mark 12:31, Luke 10:27, again, Romans 13:9, Galatians 5:14, and James 2:8. All quoting what? Leviticus. Which is what? The law. Love is not contrary to the law. And no, it's not superior to the law. Because it fulfills the law. Notice what he says in the last verse, in verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love doesn't come along and say, hey, the law didn't cut it. The law's no good. The law's bad. The law's not righteous. I'm love. I'm here. Forget about all that. No, love comes and says, by the way, if you were wondering how you can do all that, the answer is me. Edwards again. This is an explicit confirmation of the thesis we argued earlier that keeping the law is not a prerequisite of saving faith, but saving faith is a prerequisite for keeping the law. It's saving faith that enables you to keep the law. Saving faith doesn't doesn't make the law somehow irrelevant and no good. No, saving faith actually puts you in a position where you will keep the law. Listen, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God a God of the Jews only? Is he not a God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Here's the kicker. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? The answer? By no means. May it never be. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We uphold the law. How, pray tell, do you love your neighbor without keeping the law? Or keep the law without loving your neighbor? Just think about the second table of the law. The fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. No, I'm not going to honor my father and my mother, but I am going to love them. Really? Number six, do not murder. No, I am going to murder my neighbor, but I'm also going to love him. Do not commit adultery. No, that's the law. I am going to commit adultery against my neighbor, but I'm going to love him in the process. Do not steal. No, that's the law. I am going to steal from my neighbor, but I'm going to be loving as I steal from my neighbor. Do not bear false witness. Oh, no, that's the law. I'm beyond the law. I'm going to lie to my neighbor and against my neighbor, but I'm going to do it in love. Do not covet what your neighbor has. Oh, no. I'm going to covet what my neighbor has because I'm not under that law stuff, but I'm going to love my neighbor as I covet what he has. Folks, that doesn't work. But guess what? If I love my neighbor, I don't have to work not to covet what my neighbor has. Because in the affirmative, I love him. And by virtue of that, I won't covet. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to bear false witness against my neighbor. Because I love my neighbor. And by virtue of my love for my neighbor, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to steal from my neighbor. Why? I love my neighbor. And by virtue of my love for my neighbor, I wouldn't even conceive of doing that. I'm not going to commit adultery. Why? Because I love my neighbor, and by virtue of that love, it's inconceivable that I would do that. I'm not going to murder my neighbor. Why? Because I love my neighbor, and by virtue of my love, it would be absolutely inconceivable for me to do that. I'm not going to dishonor my mother and my father. Why? Because by the grace of God, I love my mother and my father, and by virtue of my love, it would be inconceivable for me to dishonor them. See, it's not like you could put love over here as its own sort of nebulous force that has absolutely nothing to do with God's law. God's law that you can't keep merely paints a picture for you of what love does. And you can't do it. Because apart from Christ, you don't know love. But being in Christ, you know nothing else. Listen to what Christ says, and then his apostles after him. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. 1 John 3:23, same author, writing again in his epistle about this commandment he received from the Lord. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. 2 John, verses 5 and 6. We almost never talk about 2 John or 3 John. 2 John, verses 5 and 6. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. It's a summary statement. Jesus did not keep the whole law in his active obedience, die for our disobedience to the whole law in his passive obedience, so that we could then ignore the law as though it didn't exist. Jesus kept the whole law in his active obedience to his Father, died for our sin of breaking the whole law in his passive obedience to the Father, redeemed us and justified us, made us righteous, and is sanctifying us so that we are now, for the first time in our lives, actually free to keep the law. Not by having a list of do's and don'ts that we keep by our side, but quite simply by loving our neighbor. You couldn't do that before because you were too in love with yourself. But in Christ, we are finally free to love our neighbor as ourself. John Calvin writes, Paul demonstrates by the effect that under the word love are contained those things which are taught us in all the commandments. For he who is endued with true love will never entertain the thought of injuring others. What else does the whole law forbid but that we do no harm to our neighbor? That's who we are because of Christ. There is also this sense of the affirmative obligation. And that's what love gets us to, the affirmative obligation. See, law keeps you looking at the negative prohibition. Don't murder your neighbor. Don't steal from your neighbor. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Don't. And so the law keeps you looking at these sort of negative prohibitions and keeps you working to try not to do the thing that you've been told not to do. But when we come to Christ, what happens is we go from there to looking at our affirmative obligation toward our neighbor. Jesus brings this up in the Sermon on the Mount, does he not? You've heard it said, don't murder your brother. And that's really good that you've never actually made your brother's heart stop beating. But guess what? I say, don't even be angry with your brother. Don't hate your brother. Because where does murder come from? Murder comes from your anger and from your hatred. So when you hate your brother and you're angry at your brother and you spew venom from your mouth toward your brother, you are breaking the essence of the commandment because you are not keeping the affirmative obligation. It's easy not to kill your brother physically. But when you talk about the affirmative obligation, that's something altogether different. Listen to this. The larger catechism grasps this and teaches this magnificently. Question 137, which is the seventh commandment? Answer, the seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Question 138, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? See, we know what the negative injunction is. The negative injunction is that we shouldn't commit adultery. Yeah, but what does it look like to love your brother in light of the seventh commandment? Well, to not commit adultery. No. That's the negative injunction. That's grammar school, okay? Don't commit adultery. Yeah, great. That's great. But Christ has given you a new heart. You are a new creature. Don't talk to me about the lowest common denominator and the least that you could possibly do in order to not be guilty under the seventh commandment. That's not who you are in Christ. Who you are in Christ is so much more than that. So what's the affirmative obligation for those who are in Christ, who love their fellow man in light of the seventh commandment? And here's the answer. The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affection, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others, watchfulness over the eyes and all of the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those that have not the gift of continency, conjugal love and cohabitation, diligent labor in our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. I didn't end up in bed with my neighbor's wife. Good for you. But you're a Christian. Do you gawk at her inappropriately? Speak to her suggestively? Fantasize about her privately? See, in essence, when we have been renewed and we have come to faith in Christ, we realize that this whole idea of the law of love, and the way we normally think about it is somehow, I don't have to think about the commandments anymore. No, I can think myself so superior to the commandments now. When you grasp the law of love, it does not make you haughty about the commandments. It makes you realize how wicked you really are and how much more sanctified you desperately need to be. And this is just one example. So, in essence, think about it this way as well. Look at this compared not only to this sort of elementary idea of, you know, I'm doing the bare minimum not to violate this commandment, okay? Good for you. We've already seen that. But look at it this way, in light of, compare it to the Greco-Roman myth of romantic love. If all love your neighbor means is to have warm feelings toward your neighbor and a heart for them, folks, you can do all this nasty stuff and still feel warm feelings towards your neighbor and have a heart for them that completely ignores righteousness. If it's just about warm feelings, if it's just about doing the bare minimum, because if you think about it, when you look at the Ten Commandments that way, especially the second table of the law, is it really hard not to kill people? Not to commit adultery? Not to steal? Do you realize how bold you have to be a thief? But when you look at the affirmative obligation in light of the law of love and the debt of love that we owe, all of a sudden, you're not so haughty anymore. All of a sudden, you're back on your face before God, confessing your wickedness and begging for continued renewal and sanctification of your wicked heart so that your attitude toward your neighbor is genuinely loving. This is not minor or trite. Finally, because this law of love fulfills God's law, then we cannot love rightly and contradict God's law. In other words, let's go back to the misguided love. If loving your neighbor means just having warm, fuzzy feelings toward your neighbor, not being judgmental toward your neighbor, so on and so forth, now when my neighbor is in sin, then my love for them means that I don't judge them. That's where the misguided love comes in. Folks, keeping the second table of the law must never be used as an excuse to violate the first table of the law. My neighbor's in sin, but I'm not going to call their sin a sin because I've been commanded to love them. If you love a person and they are offending a holy and righteous God who will judge sin, your love does not lead you to wink at that sin. Genuine love leads you to pleading with them to repent of that sin. And that's the problem with the misguided love. If we really love these folks, we wouldn't point out their sin. Folks, nothing could be further from the truth. Don't we teach that to our children? I do this because I love you. Amen? I do this because I love you. And they don't get it sometimes, and they're just sitting there thinking, I wish you didn't love me so much. But eventually, by the grace of God, those of us in this room who were loved that way by our parents now look back on it and we say what? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Mama. Thank you, Daddy, for loving me enough to chastise me in my sin. And for those of us who were lost in egregious sins against an almighty God, for those of us who were living lives that deserved the wrath of God in eternity. And there are those of us in this room, all of us in this room, who at one moment or another, God would have been well within his rights and well justified to make an example of you and to just smite you on the spot with an arrow of a lightning bolt from heaven that said to everyone around you, that's what you get when you live like them. And somebody loved you enough to call you on it. And if you have since come to faith in Christ, you love them for that. You thank them for that. And every chance you get, you remind them of how grateful you are that while you were in your sin and couldn't see it, they spoke of it openly even when you hated to hear it, because God used that to bring you face to face with your only hope. You had to face him as your judge, to appreciate him as your deliverer. The law of love not only doesn't require you to overlook people's sin, it doesn't allow you to do so. Because that's not love. That's the furthest thing from it. If I love you, my desire for you is that you would come to know the love that changed my heart, and hopes that by God's grace, it might change yours. That's why it's inconceivable for us as believers to be anything but loving towards people who desperately need to know our God. Are you withholding that today from someone? If so, I urge you to repent. Are you withholding yourself, withholding your affections, withholding forgiveness from someone today? Is that really what Christ in you is producing? Or are you doing that in spite of the love that God has extended to you in Christ? It's a debt you owe to them. You cannot withhold it. You must pay it. You must.